Let us turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, and we're looking today at verse 1 down through to verse 12. Right, Acts 26, verse 1 to verse 12, and the title for this morning's message comes by way of a question: a righteous unbeliever? Is there such a thing? A righteous unbeliever? Now, oftentimes when we use the word righteous, at least in the biblical context, in our sort of Christian language or Christian lingo, I mean, a righteous person is a believer, right? And that's how the Bible uses that word, that we are righteous, righteous in the sight of the Lord, that we have received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified, and the meaning of justified is that we are made righteous in His sight. And so, in the Bible, it is a term exclusively used for believers. Only believers are righteous in the sight of God. Unbelievers, they are not righteous. Why? Because they're still in their sins. Because their sins have not been forgiven, and therefore they are not righteous, and they are in the state of condemnation. So what do I mean then when I put this title here, a righteous unbeliever? Well, that's the reason why it comes by way of a question. Because while we know, theologically speaking, doctrinally speaking, that there is no such thing as a righteous unbeliever, but yet there are many unbelievers that will view themselves as being righteous. And not only their own judgment of themselves, but well, other people will look at them and say, hey, that is a righteous man. And so we are not talking about righteousness in a biblical sort of sense, but the sense where other people will judge them and deem them to be righteous. Right? Because it is not a term exclusive to believers or Christianity. But it's an English word. Right? And people use that word and say, oh, that's a good man or a righteous man. Oh, he's very righteous in the way that he conducts himself. Oh, he's a very noble person, right? He's a very good person. Oh, he tries his best. And there are people that deem themselves in that light as well. Now, they may not use these very words, but that is their line of thinking, right? It's a very common thing that people say, well, I'm not perfect, but who is? As what is important is that we try to live right. We try to do what is right each day. And a lot of people talk that way, or people think that way, right? And I try to do good. I try to do my best. Or you know, they will say, yeah, I'm doing good by my standards, or what I think is the right thing to do. And that's a common way of thinking, right? Especially among unbelievers. Because what code of conduct do they live by? What is their standard for righteousness? And frankly, there is none. I mean, the unbeliever's idea of righteousness is something that is relative. Right? It is subjective, not objective. You're going to say that, well, I judge myself based on, well, what I think is right or wrong, or what society at large considers to be right or wrong. And so, yes, there is the law of the land, right? That is perhaps one metric of judgment. But, you know, by and large, most people, the very fact that we are walking around and not in jail, that means that we sort of fulfill that minimum standard, right? We abide by the law. But a lot of people go beyond that, and it's not a bad thing, right? That they try to do good. They try to help people around them. They try to live, you know, in a way that is not selfish, for example. Or they try to be considerate to people around them. Or better still, they try to enrich the lives of others by doing acts of kindness or acts of charity. They try to be friendly to the people around them. They try to bring cheer and joy into the lives of the people around them. And, you know, while, yes, many of the people in this world, they are not believers, but they are not terribly wicked people. No, there are many you know, you can say good, at least in the sense of the word, at least in the standards of the world, right? Good people, they're trying to do their best. Right? They're trying to be a good, useful member of society. There are many people out there like that. And so they make decisions that they say, well, I want to be able to live with myself. And so they will make sure that they don't do anything that they would be ashamed of, that they can live live with themselves about. They try to make their parents proud. They want to live or fight for certain causes. They want to describe themselves as being moral and ethical. But is that enough? Is that enough to make us truly righteous in the sight of the Lord? And we know that, oh, sadly, that is not the case. Because the Bible clearly tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For as much as all of us want to think of ourselves as good people, and we want to think of ourselves, right, as being better than most, we live and say, well, our conscience is clear. We know that in the sight of the Lord, there is truly no such thing as a righteous unbeliever. But yet there will still be people that think of themselves as much. They may not say it in that many terms, right? They don't use words, you know, unbelievers don't commonly use words like righteous. They just more generically say, well, I'm quite good, right? I'm not immoral, I'm not unethical. But nonetheless, that is their line of thinking. Where that through my life, I may not know exactly where I'm going to end up, but I think I fare well on the scale. That I'm not too bad. I'm not a criminal, right? I'm not that type of person, right? Oh, and then they will look at a certain sort of group, or certain band of society, and says, oh, those are the rascals, right? Those are the terrible people. Those people are the scum of society. I'm not like them. I'm better. I'm good. What are we then? Are we truly righteous? Righteous in the sight of the Lord? Or are there a breed of people that come to church that also think that way? Because again, sadly, I think there are. In a sense that, you know, we may come to church, but we may not fully understand what is righteousness and unrighteousness about. We don't fully understand what it means to be saved. And we come to church because, well, that's part of what we think is required in order to be good. And so we say, well, who are good? Well, Christians are good. Oh, okay, I want to be a Christian. So you start coming to church. And you come to church and you're listening to the sermons, you start observing the lives of the people around you, and then you say, all right, okay, so that's what it means. I come to church, I be regular. When it's time to give offering, I give. I look a certain way, I dress a certain way, I talk a certain way. That makes me good, right? Again, that's not what it means to be a Christian. It's not just about observing certain rules. It's not just about acting in a certain way. We know salvation is something that comes from within. Sadly, yes, there would be even in the church, the people that we can also describe as righteous unbelievers. Or as how Paul described himself in the past, he said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath wherefore trust in the flesh, I more. What was he talking about? This is in Philippians 3:4. He was talking about his way of thinking before he became a believer. He was a good person, at least in the sight of his peers, of his contemporaries, and even in his own sight. He said he tried his very best to live according to the standards of the society that he was in. What society was he in? He was in the Jews, amongst the Jews. He was a Jew. Right? And so the Jews will live, right, in a certain way, according to all the rules and the laws of the Old Testament. And he says, yes, concerning that, I live that perfect life. And because of the way that he lived, because of the righteousness he thought he had because of his own conduct and his life, He said, I had confidence in my flesh. That means he had confidence in himself, in the life that he lived, to the point where he thought that, well, because he is good enough, God will be happy with him. God will be pleased with him. And he had the idea that, well, I'm headed to heaven because I am good. That's confidence in the flesh. That's what it means when he said, I trust in the flesh. And he says, you know, nobody better than I. Nobody, you know, lived in that righteous way more than I. And he doesn't say it to show off. He said it to his own shame. That's what he will continue to write about in Philippians chapter 3. And that's what he recounts for us here in Acts chapter 26 as well. All right? In Acts chapter 26, Paul was giving his defense before King Agrippa. So we've been looking at this. He had been accused for certain crimes he did not commit by the Jews. And so he had already spoken before the previous governor, Felix, and then before Festus, the governor, the present governor. And now comes along King Herod Agrippa. He is King Herod Agrippa II. We looked at that last week. He was the current sort of ruler, local ruler of Judea, Jerusalem, and the areas round about. And Herod was a Jew himself, not a very good Jew. He was political, he was self-seeking, he was corrupt, but a Jew nonetheless. And so as the local Jewish ruler or monarch, of course the Roman appointed one, he had the full charge over this local jurisdiction. And so he was there, and Festus, the governor at that point of time, had Paul imprisoned and didn't quite know what to do with Paul. And he had examined him before, and he says, I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with him. But because the Jews want me to arrest him and want to kill him, well, I just keep him to please the Jews. And then Paul went ahead and he appealed to Caesar, saying that, well, I want to be tried in a higher court. It doesn't seem that I'm getting justice here. And Festus actually suggests that you go back to Jerusalem. And Paul knew that if you were to go back to Jerusalem, you'll be killed, most certainly. But then now Herod Agrippa comes along, and Festus says, oh, okay, why don't you examine him? And, you know, let's see if you can find out what's the truth of the matter. And from a legal perspective, right, what do we do with him? And that's how Paul finds himself here in Acts chapter 26, standing before Herod Agrippa. But you notice in what he says now from verse 2 onwards, what he mounts is not a legal defense in a sense where he's not trying to clear his name. In fact, I mean, while it appears to be somewhat of that, what he's actually doing is he's basically witnessing to Herod Agrippa. He's trying to share him the gospel. And in the course of sharing the gospel, how he begins is by talking about his life prior to his salvation. He talks about his previous way of thinking. And of course, as I mentioned, it is not to boast. While there is actually much to be to boast about, I mean, he was very good in the sight of the Jews. He shares it to say, well, that's how I used to be, a sinner. I used to think I was good enough. I used to think that, yeah, God must be so happy and so pleased with me because of all these things I have been doing. No, but he's actually sharing all these things to show that, well, I, despite all this, was nothing but a sinner, and I needed Jesus to save me. And so, yes, of all the people, you know, we can describe Paul as a righteous unbeliever, in the sense where he thought himself to be righteous, everyone around him thought he was righteous, but he was, at the end of the day, an unbeliever. And that's what we see him speaking of here, in the passage that we have before us from Acts chapter 26, verse 1 to verse 12. And he was really fulfilling his calling. I remember way back in Acts chapter 9, God told him, you will be my witness. You will bear my name before the kings, amongst others. Yes, before the children of Israel and before the Gentiles, but also before kings. And we see that happening here. He had witnessed already to the governors, Felix and Festus, and then now he was witnessing to King Agrippa. And so he begins, where he presents himself. Agrippa signals to him, and he says, thou art permitted to speak. And so verse 2, he begins his defense. So he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. He says, I'm thankful for this opportunity, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee concerning all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. The Jews had put up all sorts of false accusations against him, saying that he had profaned the temple, he had taught all sorts of blasphemous teachings, and all these things, right? We've covered that. But he says, now I will make my own defense. And then he says in verse 3, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now when he says that, it's not mere flattery. Paul does not do that. He doesn't do that just to, sort of boost the ego of King Agrippa so King Agrippa feels better about him and then, he can get away. No. He says that in sincerity, right? Because King Agrippa, at the end of the day, yes, he was a Jew, right? And as the ruler of the Jews, it will stand to reason that he will be pretty familiar with the laws of the Jews. I mean, that was his basic responsibility, to rule according to their law. Right, to make sure that they would be able to perform their local customs and do the things in according to their practices and their ways and to maintain the peace, right? And if there will be any dispute amongst them concerning their customs and their laws, well, he would be the one to have to step in and mediate, right? That was his responsibility. And so, yes, Agrippa knew about the Jewish religion. And it was not a wrong thing to be knowledgeable about. And basically, is to know the Old Testament well, right? And so you see, Agrippa, now before we go on to talk about Paul, Agrippa himself had knowledge of the questions and customs of the Jews. And prior to his salvation, so did Paul. Paul was also, perhaps you can say even more so, an expert amongst all the questions and the customs, the ways of the Jews. But is that enough? And I think we're quite sure about the fact that it is not enough. Because King Agrippa, he was not a Christian. He was not a believer. He was not saved. And so the first point that we want to make about what does it mean, what sort of righteous unbelievers are there out there? It is those people that have the knowledge, what we sometimes call the head knowledge. You know, right? And what Paul says here, you are an expert even. You are knowledgeable in all our customs and our ways. And so part of that is that you're familiar with the Old Testament, right? And Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament. All the Jews were very knowledgeable and familiar with the Old Testament. But was that enough? And I think we all can agree it was not. Right, because the Jews, they killed Jesus. They put him on the cross. The Jews at this present time, the ones that were accusing Paul, were trying to accuse him according to their own law, according to their own customs and ways. And Paul, prior to his salvation, he was an expert, far more than King Agrippa. And I dare say probably better than all of the Jews that were standing before him as well. He observed all these things. But is that enough to save a person? And it is not. Because it is not just the knowledge in the head. It is the faith that we exercise based upon that knowledge. Yes, that knowledge is good and that knowledge is useful. But if it is not directed in the right way, then what's the point? You see, the problem with Paul before he became a believer was that he did not realize that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He thought Jesus was an imposter. He thought Jesus was a pretender. And therefore, he sought to persecute everyone that followed Jesus. And so he, in fact, did the very opposite of what a Christian ought to do. He persecuted Christians. Likewise for the Jews. Likewise for the Jews in Jesus' time, the Jews here. They knew at some measure of who is God and what it means to follow God and worship God. But it was all misdirected in a sense that it never resulted in true faith. We see that problem then. We continue to see that problem around us, do we not? Because there are many people that have knowledge of Christianity, knowledge of the gospel. People have shared the gospel with them. They heard it, and at some level, they understood portions or parts of it. They can recount it to you even. But that does not mean they're saved. And worse still, there are those in churches as well. But they know, and they have been hearing the gospel since young. They've gone to Sunday school. You ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? They can give you the textbook answers. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They can answer. But they have never fully embraced Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They have never had true saving faith, and so just it remains in their minds, but it is but head knowledge and nothing more than that. Now the question that we have to all sincerely ask ourselves is, do we fall into this category? But being righteous in appearance, of knowing the right things to say, knowing even the right way to act, but not being truly born again, not regenerated from within. We don't have the Holy Spirit. We are not saved. So first point I'd like to make is that it is not enough just to have head knowledge. We have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. From verse 4 onwards, Paul then goes on to share his testimony. He talks about how he used to be, the manner of life from his youth. And so he says, you see, everybody knows, how I used to be, what sort of youth or child I was growing up. And from a very young age, right, his father, being a Pharisee as well, he would testify, or he had previously testified, would have had sent him to Jerusalem, probably at about the age of 13 or so. From the time that he was considered, old enough or an adult through the Jewish ways. And so he would have been sent to Jerusalem. And he would have gone to a rabbinical school, trained under the Pharisees. And from that time onwards, actually before that, right, he says, I have been known of all the Jews. Right? It was first known among mine own nation at Jerusalem, known all the Jews. He says, all the Jews can speak of me. And probably amongst those that accused him, there were those that have known him for years and years. Maybe his peers, his contemporaries, or those that are a bit older than him, or maybe even his teachers that were still around. They would have remembered Paul because he was, in a sense, sort of like a rising star amongst all the Pharisees, amongst all the young Jewish leaders. He was probably the best, at least in their eyes, in their sight. He was the one that was most careful, most concerned about keeping the law, about doing good in the sight of the Lord. But you see, Paul will later recount, and that's what he's doing here, that it was nothing more than just proud obedience. And that's the second point. Proud obedience. Where he had a facade, a show of obedience. And from the outside, everyone that examined his life would say, this is a good man. And if a word perfect could ever be used on a person, they would have used it on the Apostle Paul. Of course, he was not apostle then at that point of time. It was Pharisee Paul, or Saul as he was known amongst the Jews. That would have been his Jewish name. Oh, Saul, wow, yes, you remember him. Oh, he was such a good Pharisee. He did everything right. Dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's, so to speak. He kept the letter of the law. And that's how he would describe himself later on as well. Philippians chapter 3, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a purebred Jew, basically, that's what he's saying. That I trace my lineage as far back as I can tell, and I am a Jew. I know which tribe I'm from. My parents observed all the right rites, all right, of the Jewish religion. I was circumcised on the eighth day. And all his life, he was probably kept clean, never gone anywhere near uncleanness, or any time he did, he would go through the rites of purification. He studied the Bible. He knew the Bible very, very well, the Old Testament. He will make sure that he observes all the feast days. He will make sure that he gives his offerings and sacrifices regularly. He did everything that a good Jew would do. And that's how he describes in verse 5. Which knew me, he says, all the Jews which know me know from the beginning that if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He says, I did everything that the best Pharisee would do. They were so fastidious about their Sabbath keeping, to the point of, you know, being ridiculous. They went beyond, over and above what the law of the Lord required of them. And they made up so many extra laws, so many extra rules to make sure that they would never even accidentally disobey the law in the slightest. That was a Pharisee. All the commandments of the Bible, they kept so carefully. And so that's how he described himself as well. Touching the law, a Pharisee. And that statement alone was enough to say that, you see, with regards to the obedience of the law, I was a Pharisee. Is there anything more I need to say? No. He was obedient. Obedient, you can say, to the fault. Whereas later on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he would say, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And that was no idle boast. That was no idle boast. They were, as a group of people, very, very concerned, at least in the outward appearance of it, the keeping of the law. But again, was that enough to save? No, Paul would definitely be the first to say no. But as much as he had confidence in the flesh, he trusted in the flesh, he was proud of the fact that he was a Pharisee. He was proud of the way that he was living his life. Years later, he looked back at that point of time in his life, he knew it meant nothing. In fact, he will use the word dung, rubbish, refuse, as what that life used to be. That it was worthless. Why? Because this is nothing more than just mere pride. Thinking that I can do what is necessary or what is enough to please God. That I can, by my works, live in a sort of way that God will be pleased with me. That is not righteousness at all. That is not righteousness, or that is not true righteousness. Because he says that is the righteousness which is of the law, and no man can ever attain that. Because we will always be lacking in some way or other. Why? Because we are sinners. We are sinful. And if we are truly honest with ourselves, as much as we try our very best to observe all the laws of the Bible, we know we can never fully obey. And we know that. We just simply glance through the Ten Commandments. Have we observed all these Ten Commandments? No, we have broken every single one of them. We have broken every single one of them. We have not placed God first in our lives. We have not worshipped Him in the right way that He ought to be worshipped. We have taken His name in vain. We have not always observed or remembered the Sabbath and kept it holy. We have not honored our father and our mother perfectly. We have always, I mean, in so many instances, lied and stolen and committed adultery, if even in our hearts. We have borne false witness. We have lied. We have coveted. We have done all these things. We know that if we are to be sincere with ourselves. Yet then some will say, yes, yes, I know nobody's perfect, but who is? But I'm not as bad as that person. I've never committed any crimes, right? And every time I did something wrong, I would say sorry. But is that enough? We know that it is not enough. Because in the sight of God, God's standard is perfection. And we cannot attain perfection, at least by ourselves. There are people in the world that, you know, they live according to their own code of conduct. And by their own standards, they're good. They think, well, I'm okay. I don't need Christian. I don't need to become a Christian. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. And then they would look at Christians and they say, well, you know, why should I become one? Because all Christians are hypocrites. And sadly, there's some measure of truth in that, right? Because, again, we're not perfect. Yes, there are many things that we try to do, but we don't do it perfectly. And sadly, yes, there are, you know, black sheep, in a sense where there are people that claim to be Christians, and they will preach the gospel, they will share the gospel, but yet, you know, there are many ways in their lives that are inconsistent with the gospel that they preach. And because of that, people look at the church and look at Christians, and they say, no, I never want to be a part of that. I don't want to come to church. It's full of hypocrites. People that say one thing but live another, do another. And then they say, well, I'm better than them. And yes, by man's standards, now, sometimes we have to agree with them. In a sense that there are people, you know, living, you know, they're not Christians, but they live morally very decent lives. And there are Christians that come to church very regular and profess to be Christians, maybe even serving in this and that area, maybe even leaders of the church, maybe even pastors that have done some truly terribly sinful things. There are corrupt pastors out there. There are sexually deviant pastors out there, sadly, that get caught in, you know, all sorts of criminally chargeable offenses, embezzling church money, taking advantage of their congregants, or, you know, doing all sorts of sexual crimes. Sadly, there are these things. And so people will look at the church and say, well, you know, what's the point? They're full of sinners. And they're not wrong. The church is full of sinners. And it's precisely because we're sinners that we need Christ. We need to come and to seek forgiveness of our sins. And it is only through Christ that we can ever be truly made righteous. But yet, because of these things, I mean, there are people outside the church and they say, I'm better, I'm more righteous than even Christians. But you see, sadly, the thing is, no matter how good we are, or we think we are, that is never enough. It's never enough. Because God's standard of perfection, God's standard of righteousness, rather, is full and complete perfection. And God knows that we cannot attain that standard. And that is why he has sent us the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ alone is the only man that has ever lived that can ever be described as fully and perfectly righteous. But yet he died. He was killed on the cross for sins he did not commit. Why? Because he was taking our penalty, our punishment of sin upon himself. He suffered, he died, and then he rose again from the dead, and he says, every one of you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then the righteousness which is of Christ will be given to you, imputed upon you. That's salvation. That's what it means to believe in Christ. You see, Paul didn't understand all these things before he was saved. And he went about, as he describes, I was following the most straight sect of our religion. I lived a Pharisee. And in a way, he's saying all these things to say that I understand where you're coming from. He's talking to the Jews, Herod Agrippa. He says, I was just like you, right? But now I realize, looking back, that I am nothing more than a sinner. And so he goes on to say, and now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. So verse 6 to verse 8, he sort of interrupts his testimony for a little bit, and he talks about, you know, the situation of what's going on. He says, you see, I used to be that way, but then I started to understand what is the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. That means, you see, what I'm doing here is not something different from what you are. This is a logical extension of what it means to be a Jew. Because all Jews believe in the hope of the promise given to God, given of God unto our fathers. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the promise of the Messiah. He's talking about the promise of the seed of the woman that will come and bruise the head of the serpent. That promise given all the way from Genesis chapter 15. The promise that was progressively unveiled to the people, to the Jews over the years, right? To Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They were all revealed furthermore, a little bit more of the covenant of God, of what the whole promise of redemption and salvation is all about. That one day there will be this seed that will come. One day this seed that will bring about salvation to the people. The Messiah, or in their language, the Christ. That's what the word Christ means. It basically means anointed one, the Messiah. The one that they have been all looking forward to. And so you see, he says, what basically what he's saying is that, you see, even before I became a Christian, I had this hope, but that hope was a misguided hope. Yes, it was a sincere hope, but it was a misguided one, in that he was still looking for a Messiah, not realizing that Jesus is the one, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what he's trying to tell Herod now is that, you see, I am judged because I understand that the hope has been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, you know, this promise, this hope rather, this hope of the promise is common to all Jews. All Jews believe in this hope. All Jews believe that there is a day that the Messiah will come. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. And so he says, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. The Jews are not happy with me because I go around telling everyone that Jesus is the Messiah. And what is the proof of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah? Is the fact that he has risen again from the dead. So it's together, right? Both the hope of the promise and the promise of the resurrection. He goes around telling them that, you know, Jesus is alive. Jesus has been risen from the dead. And therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, therein, we see another sign or another sort of evidence of a righteous unbeliever is that they have a hope. Or some of them have a hope. And it may even be a sincere one, a sincere hope. But it is a misguided hope, a sincere but misguided hope, right? Because, you know, the Jews, they all had that hope. But that hope did not find its realization in the right source, in the right person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sort of hope, but without a full and a right and a proper understanding. And ultimately, I mean, if that hope is not founded in the right faith, it is a vain one, sadly. And so what Paul is saying here is this, you know, all the Jews have that hope. And in a way, he goes on to say even that you, King Agrippa, you have the understanding, isn't it? Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise from the dead? And he's actually addressing Agrippa directly. He says, as a Jew, don't you realize this? Don't you know that there is this hope? And don't you know that within this hope, there is the promise that the Messiah will not remain dead, but he will live again? And likely he's alluding to passages, for example, like Psalm 16. Psalm 16, one of the messianic psalms, that means a psalm that is talking about the Messiah. It says here, that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In their presence is fullness of joy, in their right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's talking about the fact that Jesus will not remain dead. Now, hell does not mean he went down to the place of judgment. He went to the place of the afterlife, but he didn't remain dead. Jesus rose from the dead. He did not remain in the grave. Perhaps you can read it in that way. He didn't remain dead. He was resurrected. And through that, he is now, he is definitely the Holy One. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one, the promised seed. And therefore, is it a vain thing? Is it a surprising thing? Is it an incredible thing to believe in such a promise? It is not. But yet what he's saying then is that all the Jews are like how he used to be, clinging on and holding on to a hope, but not doing it in faith. And a lot of people in this world, they have some vague or general notion that there is something better to come. And of course, there is a whole spectrum of belief, right? There will be those that range from, I give up, I'm headed to hell anyway, so I'll live whatever way I want. To, you know, those people that would believe that, well, if I do good in this life, there's something that better awaits me. Karma, or some sort of incarnation, whatever it is that they believe in. There is a hope. There is a hope, right? And so, I mean, you know, I can't speak for all religions, but, you know, different religions, they have some type of hope. Some type of hope. Whatever it is that they are taught in their religion. That if you do good in this life, and basically it always has to do with our good outweighing our bad. Right? Many religions have that way of thinking. That you try your best and you do the best that you can, and just hope that your good outweighs your bad. And because you have done more good than bad in that life, the deity, right? Whatever God it is that you worship will judge your works on that scale. And they will say, well, you have done well, therefore something better awaits you. Right? Whether it is that you can be reincarnated to a better, higher form, or you have reached a state of nirvana, you have reached enlightenment, whatever it is that the religion teaches. Or they have some notion of heaven, right? That yes, you can reach heaven, or you have certain levels of reward in heaven because of all the good that you have done in this life. That's what they'll teach, and that's what they'll live by. And there'll be people that don't have a religion. They describe that I'm an atheist or I'm agnostic. But again, they think that way, that I just do my best. I just do my best, and I hope that something better to come. Again, is that enough? And I will say no. No. Because just because you have a hope and you live according to that hope, and because of that hope, you try to do good, does not bring you to heaven. Does not bring you to heaven. Because sometimes people will say that, right? But he was a good person. Surely God will see that, right? Good in whose sight? Good in our own sight? Because our standards, you know, very often, is far, far lower than God's standard. And so we think that another person is good, but in the sight of God, no. There is none righteous, as I mentioned. No, not one. And no matter how sincere that hope is, and no matter how well he lives in according to that hope, it is not enough to save. It is not enough to save. And then finally, he talks about his misguided zeal, right? Because there is hope. And then what does it mean to be zealous? It means to, well, work very hard, very zealously. It has the idea of burning hotly, right, in doing what they think is right. For Paul, what was his zeal? It resulted in him persecuting or killing Christians. Verse 9. Because verily I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Right? Because at that point of time, when he was still an unbeliever, he looked at the followers of Jesus and he thought, oh, these are the enemies of God. These are the people that are saying all these wrong teachings that Jesus is God and Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't believe that, right? He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he thought within himself that the right thing to do in my service to God is to go about and persecute Christians, to do things contrary, that means against them. So which things, he says, I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints, many of the Christians did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when he was put to death, I gave my voice against them. So basically he's saying, I was one of them. I was like that group that are now accusing him. I stood in your group. I was like you. I thought like you. I understand exactly what you are thinking. Where I looked around at the followers of Jesus and I thought they were terribly wicked, blasphemers against God, and I wanted to get rid of them. Because I was like you. And I did all these things. I pushed them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I compelled them, forced them to deny Christ. And if you don't deny Christ, I'm going to haul you off to prison and you'll be put to death. So in a way, Paul is saying, I understand. I understand what you're doing. I understand where you're coming from. I was just like you. I was exceeding mad against them. I was angry at them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now, strange doesn't mean like weird, but strange like foreign. Right? And so he goes on to talk about how I was on my way to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. He says, you know, I was a highly respected Jew. I was dealing and working directly with the chief priests, with the very highest leaders. And that was his zeal. And that's how he'll testify of it. Back in the passage in Philippians chapter 3, we were talking about concerning zeal. What was my standard of zeal for the Lord? Persecuting Christians. And there are many people that will be zealous for causes, thinking that they are right, thinking that this is the highest good that I can do. This is the best way that I can live my life by doing certain things. So for Paul, within the context of his culture in his time, right, what was the best thing as a faithful Jew can do? I'll go and persecute Christians. And to him, he thought, well, that's my righteousness. That is my mark of my devotion to God, is that I will go around and persecute Christians. And to him, that was the best thing that he could do. And he thought, well, I am on my way to serving God so well. God must be so happy with me. He thought that was good. Right? He will later recount that also in Galatians chapter 1. He talks about the same thing. Ye have heard of my conversation in time past, that is my conduct in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So he says, I was more zealous than almost any other Jew in my time. And he says, I benefit much from it in the sense where because of the zeal that I had in all these works that he did, he was quickly recognized and promoted and thought of well amongst the Jews. But what was the code of conduct that he was living by? What was the standard of zeal? It was according to the traditions of my fathers. That means just the mindset, the thinking of the Jews. Not the actual word of God, right? But he was living according to what he thought the Jews would be pleased with. And so again, the standards of good and righteousness, it's based on the opinions of the people around him. And so he lived by that. And he was very zealous in the sight of the Jew, in the sight of his fellow Jews. But what we know and what he would later admit, it was misguided. He was very sincere, but well, sadly, sincerely wrong. But again, there are many people that are very strongly good, right? Very zealous for perhaps particular causes. And some of them are, you know, noble ones, noble causes. Right? They want to fight for what is right. And so they will be involved in perhaps many charitable causes. Right? They would help the poor. They'll help the oppressed. They join, you know, NGOs, non-government organizations, and they want to give their life towards charitable works. There are all these organizations out there, right? The Red Cross and Doctors Without Borders, you know, people that go and help, for example, in the recent earthquakes in Turkey and Syria, they will go on relief missions, and they'll go there and contribute their expertise, their time, their effort to help out people that are suffering and struggling. And so some of these are very noble causes, and they're very zealous about that. Now, I have a friend that is, you know, used to be quite a high-ranking civil servant in Singapore. He's known, he's well-known. And recently he actually left his job and he joined an NGO. But in between jobs, or rather, you know, just as he's starting this new job, he heard about what happened in Turkey and Syria, and he's part of this organization. It's a purely a volunteer work. And he goes around helping, you know, these sort of countries struggling to install water systems. And so he took time off. He took leave. He flew to Turkey, right? Gave of his time, gave of his expertise to build, you know, make real good contributions to the struggles that they're going through. I mean, these are noble things to do. Very zealous, in a sense. And there are many people out there like that. They're taking up these causes, of social justice, of helping the poor, helping people, they're struggling, whatever way. Of course, there are other people that will live and do other things which, to them, they sincerely believe that this is the morally right and ethical thing to do. Whether it is they're fighting for gender rights or racial equality, right? Or, for gay rights or abortion rights. There are people that, fought very hard for all these, in the recent past 3 years, right? Vaccine and mask mandates, environmental issues. I mean, the list goes on, right? People that are fighting for all sorts of causes. And to them, in their minds, they're not doing anything wrong at all. They are very driven in their cause because to them, this is the right thing to do. It is right in their own sight. And as I said, some of them are clearly unbiblical and sinful, right? To fight for abortion or to fight for gay rights. That is not right at all in the sight of the Lord. But if we are out to help the poor, there's nothing wrong with that at all. And it's good. In fact, Christians ought to be involved with some of these sort of measures as well. I'm not saying we're to give ourselves to social work, right? But we ought to have a care and a concern for the poor, ultimately, of course, with the intention of sharing the gospel to them. But these are not wrong in a sense of in the sight of men. But yet again, these sort of zeal, right, while commendable and noble in the sight of men, it is not safe. It is not safe. So Paul, that was his cause, right? His cause was to kill Christians. And he thought that was very good. But of course, we know that in the sight of God, that was wrong. There are people that will die for their cause. And they're very zealous for that. But that, again, does not save. What ought the cause of a Christian to be? We serve Christ. We live for Christ. And what is the cause of a Christian that we must live for? Well, it is to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a cause worth dying for. To be a missionary, to go to far-flung lands, to tell people about the gospel and be persecuted for that. Yes, that is now Paul's new cause, and that's what he's living for, and that's what he was on trial for. Right? Because he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. But there he shares how he used to be, and he says, I lived to persecute Christians, and I know the error of my ways now. And therefore, he testifies of all these things to his own shame. But what then is the solution? What then is the solution? We sit here and we realize, yes, maybe I am that righteous unbeliever. Maybe I have been trying very hard, but in the wrong direction. Well, again, we come back to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. After he shares how he used to be, then he shares that point of time where everything changed. Philippians 3 verse 7, what things were gained to me, that means all these things that he used to live for, right? Persecuting Christians, being proud of his good works, living as a Pharisee. He says, those things I counted loss for Christ. It was worthless in the sight of Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. He says, I gave all those things up, being a Pharisee, right? Being the personal sort of emissary for the chief priest, right? Being a leader amongst the Jews, being highly respected. I suffered the loss of all those things and I count them but dung, worthless, that I may win Christ. So he says, what is now the goal and the aim and what is the highest good that I see? It is to live for Christ. It is the excellency, the greatness, the value of the knowledge of Christ. That is what I've gained. And now what I desire is to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And that is the thinking of a righteous unbeliever, right? My own righteousness, what I do to make myself right in the sight of God. He says, no, I am not concerned about having my own righteousness, which is of the law. Now, that does not mean that he's now sinful. He says, I don't no longer think that it is by my good works that I can be made righteous. That means my works cannot contribute to my salvation. He says, no. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Do believers seek for righteousness too? Yes. But that righteousness does not come because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done and what he grants to me. That is salvation. That is the righteousness, the only righteousness that saves. That is the righteousness that every believer has already received. The righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. What Christ has accomplished in his life and his death on the cross and through his resurrection, that righteousness is given to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean we give up the law? No. Yes, after we are saved, we do the works of the law, right? We serve the Lord and we obey his word, not because we think that contributes to our salvation, but because this is what pleases God. This is what I want to do now because I know what Christ has done for me. What are we? Are we a righteous unbeliever? Are we a believer that is made righteous by God through Christ Jesus? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. As we examine the testimony of the Apostle Paul and how he used to think that he was righteous through the works of the law, help us to learn from him. Help us to know that by ourselves we can never save ourselves. By ourselves we cannot be made righteous, but only through the blood of Christ. Pray that thou help us to understand this. And now, having received the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we live for him, not because we think that contributes to our salvation, but because we know that we are saved, and therefore we want to live a life pleasing in thy sight. We pray that thou guide us. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.